directed our thoughts toward the return of the Lord Jesus in the ministry at this conference, so I would like to have our minds go toward this wonderful subject as we look at our last scriptures together for this conference and also for the day. Would you open your Bible tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 1? One of the things that seems very, very important to me in these last days is the fact that I feel, along with many others, that the coming of the Lord Jesus is more imminent than ever before. I know this is not a new statement to make, but if it weren't for any other reason than that I say it a day after somebody else has said it, why, it still has meaning to it. And I mean in view of what has been happening, what we see happening all around us, why, I think that we can certainly see that we're in the very closing moments of a wonderful dispensation that's soon to end. But one of the reasons that I feel that this could well be the last generation before the Lord Jesus comes, I don't think I've ever seen a time, at least in my little life, when there's been such an interest in the things of God on the part of young people. I can remember 15, 20 years ago when it seemed as though we spoke to people who were middle-aged, and there were a sprinkling of young people around, there were a few Sunday school children, but I don't know of a time when there's been more young people and more young people showing such an avid interest in the things of God as there is today. In our assembly in Wichita, we have more young people than we have older people. I'm one of the oldest there. And in other assemblies, it's quite similar. We have a number of young men, young women coming along who show a keen interest in the things of God. And I've come to this conclusion that could be that this interest, which seems to be so widespread among young, may be an indication that this may be, well, the last generation of young people that will ever hear the gospel like we've been preaching. Maybe that's the reason why. I've had innumerable young people come to me like never before with exercise in their heart as to how they may spend their life for God to the best of its capacity. Telling one of the brothers here last night that a few years ago, Robert came and he says, Dad, he says, I've been in school, he says, over half my life. He says, I could go on, he said, and get a little more, and I would have everything that man could teach me, I suppose, as far as academic things are concerned. But he says, Dad, he says, I believe the Lord's coming, and he's coming very soon. He says, I want to make my little time that's left count for God. Now, he's just one among many. So I wonder sometimes, as I look at this great interest on the part of youngsters and teenagers, high schoolers, and college age, if it may not be that God is taking out of this world, and this may be the last generation of young people that's ever going to hear the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that as a fact, but it could well be. And maybe that's the reason why God seems to have blessed His Word and the gospel to so many young people, like never before. I want to speak tonight and think with you for a little while on some of the titles of the Lord Jesus that are very familiar to us in relation to His return. And in order to do this, we'll have to turn to several verses in the New Testament, but I hope you won't mind doing that. I'd like to have you turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 1, end of verse 10 and verse 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but it gives me the chills, and I hear people always talking about Jesus. Jesus this and Jesus that. August Van Ryn put it rather tartly one day when he said, you would never speak of the President of the United States as Dick. And you wouldn't refer to the Queen of England as Betty. He says, you give them their title. I believe that every opportunity we ought to give our Lord his full title. It's getting to be a very common thing today to hear people refer to our Savior and just call him Jesus. And it's just Jesus this and Jesus that. I think it's a subtle approach on the part of the enemy to rob him of the dignity and honor that comes to him through his full title. But this name Jesus is perfectly scriptural, and it reminds us of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Reminds us when he was here upon earth. Indeed, he was Jesus. And notice what it says. I'm going to take these titles of the Lord Jesus and use them in connection with his return. Notice what it says there. These two men stood by, these disciples, and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Didn't they say a lot in one verse? I like to think of the return of the Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with this one title here, Jesus. And I want you to notice that it uses the word before it, same Jesus. You know, we were all thrilled just a few months ago when we saw on the news broadcast and on television coverage the return of the first POWs from Vietnam. And I remember when these TV men focused their cameras on the men as they came off of these airplanes, and they focused the camera on the crowds waiting. There's mothers, there's fathers, there's sisters and brothers, there's wives. And as these men stepped off the ship, oh, the emotion, the joy. And as these people flocked to throw their arms around sons who had been gone for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, they didn't keep back their emotion, they wept openly. Supposing that our government would have sent representatives for John, Dick, and Henry, and let these representatives step off of the plane and say, I'm representing your son Henry, I'm representing your son Dick. Do you think you would have seen that same kind of rapture on the faces of these fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives? Oh, no. There could be no substitute for that son that was coming back, and when they looked, it was the same one. And, oh, they rushed out and they embraced him and they kissed him. And I like to think that when our blessed Lord comes from heaven, it's going to be like this. It's going to be this same Jesus. I never saw him when he was here on earth. I never listened to him on the earth, but I delight in the fact that the man that walked on Galilee shores, the one that opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped the deaf ears, I'm going to see this same Jesus. And I'm going to know the thrill and the joy of looking in the man that walked on the shores of this world like you and I. In the space of time, I'm going to see him. Does that give you a joy? My friend, if you're sitting here this evening and you've never known why the Lord Jesus came the first time, I'll tell you this, you'll not be happy about his second coming. There's nothing joyful for the unconverted in view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you're ready to meet him. Unless you see why he came the first time, you'll never appreciate why he's coming the second time. If you don't see what he accomplished when he came to Calvary, you'll never appreciate what he's going to accomplish when he comes to the air. I'm asking you tonight, do you know this Savior, Jesus? Do you know the same Jesus? As you've seen him go, you're going to see him come. All right, let's go to the next scripture. I would like to have you turn now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. I made this study several months ago just for my own curiosity, for my own enjoyment, and I was so delighted with the little facets of truth that came to my heart as I looked at these various titles of the Lord. And so in Ephesians, we have another one which is very familiar. Philippians chapter 3, and let's go down to verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I'm a citizen of a country I've never been to yet. I knew of a preacher who came across the Canadian border attempted to come into the United States over the Canadian border, and they asked him at the border a question like this: what country are you a citizen of? And he said, of heaven, and they sent him back to Canada. Not that Canada is heaven, but he didn't get into the United States. You know, these men at the border don't appreciate things like that, but the child of God can. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for whom? The Savior. Now, it doesn't say Jesus right here, but it is Jesus. But it says we look for, not Jesus, although it's the same person, but we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior. And I asked myself when I read that verse, well, what does he mean by connecting the title of our Lord with his return with the title of Savior? And it came to me in my thinking about it that when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he came to be the Savior of sinners and to deliver their soul from hell. But you know, the work of salvation isn't complete. Not until the body has benefited by it. Notice what it says here. Who shall change our vile or our bodies of humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Now, I've got a wonderful body. It's not the best in the world, but it's a wonderful body. But it's not a glorious body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So when he comes the second time, he comes as Savior to complete redemption. You see, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus 40 years ago or a little more, my soul was saved. I was just as ready for heaven one second after I trusted Christ as I could ever be if I lived in this world for 100 years. I wouldn't be any more ready to go to heaven. The very moment that a sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saved, and he can say, thank God, he's my Savior. And he can say, I'm saved. And he's saying something that's absolutely true. It's scriptural. Thank God it is. But it's not all that it embodies. Because you see, my body isn't saved yet, is yours? My body isn't. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to complete the work of salvation in that this body is going to be changed and is going to be glorified and made like unto his. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it mentions there being sealed with the Spirit of God, and then it goes into the next verse, I think verse 14, and says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the purchased possession. Now, what is the purchased possession? The purchased possession is this body of mine. Now, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my soul got saved, but not my body. But the Holy Spirit is God's earnest or guarantee or pledge that what he has begun, he's going to finish. He's going to finish it when he comes. The sealing with the Spirit of God looks back to his first coming, and the earnest of the Spirit looks forward to his second coming. The sealing with the Spirit of God has to do with the salvation of my soul, and the earnest of the Spirit has to do with the salvation of my body. One has to do with salvation by blood, and the other has to do with salvation by power. One speaks of a work that's finished, and one tells me a work that's yet to come. I don't have any trouble whatsoever with the salvation of my soul. Thank God, that is complete. That's finished. But I tell you, I'm having an awful time in that area that hasn't known the power of his second coming. In this body is where I have my difficulty, don't you? I have trouble with that thing that flops between my teeth. I have said things from the platform that have been absolutely ridiculous. I sat down and wished there was a knothole I could crawl through. I have said things that have hurt my brethren. I hope I have said some things that have helped them and encouraged them. I've been hurt too. I have trouble with this body because this body isn't redeemed yet. But thank God my soul is. But when it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus in reference to his title as Savior, it tells me that he's going to change this old vile body and it's going to become a glorified body. Think of that, Brother Patterson. God isn't going to give you a motorized wheelchair when the Lord comes. You can just abandon the thing. Go jet propulsion, whatever it is. It's going to be great, isn't it? You know, whenever you go to get a car, you like to trade off the old model for a new. Well, God is going to give us a new model, a brand new model. And it's never going to go out of date, never go out of style. We were speaking this morning over at South Houston about the fact in Revelation 5 that they sang a new song, and it was about the blood, and it was about redemption, and all these people from all these different areas come together and they sing these praises unto the Lord, and it says it's a new song. Now, I wonder, is it a new song because they just patched it up? No. I think that song has been well sung and well known for ages. Every redeemed person knows something about it. Even if he can't sing Do Re Mi, he can sing it in his heart. You know why it's called a new song? Because the song of the rejoicing of redemption never gets old, that's why. You get a new car, you drive it around the block a few times, and you come back and try to sell it off, and the man says, well, you know, this is a second-hand car. We've got to sell it for a second-hand. When I got my new car last year, I wanted to get radial tires, and so I drove from the dealer's floor to Firestone, and I said, I would like to trade these tires in for some new steel-belted radials. They said, excellent, you came to the right place. Now, we had already arranged in the price, and it was very good, just a matter of $10 difference. You can't beat that. He told me later on he made a mistake, but he said, I'll stick by my guns. I like mistakes like that. And I said, well, I said, I really feel bad about it. Well, he said, it's all right. He said, we'll break even, but he says, I'll only be able to get so much. I said, those tires are new. He says, those tires are not new. I said, they are brand new. I said, I just drove across town. He says, I'm sorry. He says, you drove across town. He says, I have to sell them as takeoffs or secondhand tires. They're almost new, but he says, they're not perfectly new. The newness wears off of everything that man makes in this world. It's soon gone. But isn't it wonderful to know that when our Lord Jesus comes, he's going to give us something new that we've never had before, and it's never going to know the privations and the vicissitudes that we have known in this old body. I tell you, he can't come too fast for me. I'm going to trade it in for a new mind. So when he speaks of the title of Savior, think of this. What he has started, he's going to finish. I'm so glad of that. Feel what the Spirit of God tells you, that what he wrought on Calvary's cross is finished and settled. You can't improve upon it. You know that the teaching of the seal is a wonderful thing, and I learned a little bit about sealing when I was a boy. I was unfortunate not to have a sister to help my mother with the canning, so being the only boy left in the family, it was my job to help mother can green beans and tomatoes and the like of that. And in those days, we didn't have the seals that you got now. We had those old rubber rings, and we had old zinc lids that screwed down, and I'd be looking out of the window and sealing up those green beans with this hand, looking out of the window, and around second base was a willow tree, and if the fellas were playing baseball, you'd see him whiz by, and I all wanted to get out. And my mom said, now look, she says, you get a good seal on those green beans. I says, okay, Ma. But you know, I wouldn't give that extra turn, and sometimes in the middle of winter when I went down to get a jar of green beans and she went to take the lid off, the lid just pretty much fell off in her hand. She didn't say, well, you nasty green beans, you. Why didn't you keep yourself? She got on to me. Why? Because I sealed it. Wasn't a green bean fault. Sealed with the Spirit, that means that what Christ has accomplished on Calvary at his first coming is perfect and complete and settled. Thank God. I have encouraged him to look for him when he returns as Savior. He's going to complete the job, and I'm going to have a body to go with what he's done inside me. That would be great. You know, I won't be so bad to listen to this. And I'll tell you something else. You won't be so bad to look at either. Oh, I'll tell you, it's great. You can't lose if you're a Christian. And if you never get saved, you're a loser all the way through. You're on the losing team. I wonder why we got to talk so hard and so long to get people to come in and take something so good. All right, let's go to the next one now. Another familiar scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My, this is nice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. He doesn't say Christians don't sorrow, but he says they don't sorrow like other people. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus died. That's connected with his work on this earth. Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now we come to our next title, the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Five times reference to our Lord when he comes. Now this word Lord has got a very interesting connotation. The word Lord is Kyrios, and it simply means that he's supreme in power. Supreme in power. The things that disturbed the emperors of ancient day was the fact that the disciples, the New Testament believers, were speaking of the Lord Jesus. They were speaking of him as Lord, and they saw him giving competition to their emperor. You know, many Christians went to their death because they would not say that Caesar was Kyrios Lord. I understand, as I read some of this history from yesteryear, that if they would take as much as an eyelash from a bull and put it in the fire and sacrifice it unto Caesar, their life would have been spared. Just to take one hair off of the sacrifice and put it in the fire and offer that unto Caesar, their life would have been spared, but they wouldn't do it. They would give their life up rather than to deprive the Lord Jesus of his title as Lord. He's supreme over all. It's the title of power and authority. And this is why we have this title in reference to the return of the Lord Jesus in this particular work. He is going to come in power. In as Savior, he's going to complete what he began as Savior, you see. But he not only comes as Jesus, the same man, he not only comes as Savior to complete the final phase of redemption, that is, with our bodies being changed and glorified, but he comes also as Lord. He comes in all authority and power. And what's he going to do? Well, what he is going to do requires power. The first thing is, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And this word caught up means literally to be snatched up. It's going to be a power snatch. He's going to rapture or catch away forcibly, powerfully, the living up into the heavens to be with himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't it nice to be connected with an all-powerful Lord like that? He has got authority over the dead. Did you know that? He has got authority over the realm of death. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. Understand that that word declared comes from a word that was used in yesteryear, denoting a mortgage held. They used to take a piece of stone and put it on mortgage property. If the person couldn't meet the mortgage obligation, the man who held that stone and held the mortgage, he could foreclose, and that all would become his. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a monument over the whole realm of death, and death can't pay, so he's going to foreclose. He's going to achieve his rights as Lord, and he's going to invade the realm of death. And I'll tell you, friends, when I stand before an open grave, and I'm going to be very honest with you, I've stared down in those dark recesses, and I've seen that casket above the ground, and I've seen the flowers, and I've got my Bible, and I look into that dark hole, and I'll tell you, the devil comes along and says, Linstead, do you really believe he's going to do it? And I want to tell you, when I look at that casket and I look at those earthly remains and I look at that dark hole, I say, oh, Lord, it's got to be you, not me. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. But you said, Lord, you're going to invade that area. Yes, he is. That's my comfort when I look at the gaping hole in the ground
He's going to come, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first.
And then the next expression of his power and authority is going to be, he's going to rapture and catch up the living, and he's going to invade the area of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You might know he's going to stop in his domain, and he's going to show off what he's accomplished here on earth. I tell you, that's going to really rankle the devil, to see the like of you and me there. I heard a brother say one time that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he says we're going to float up to meet him like a balloon. Took our little granddaughter into Skaggs drugstore the other day, and she says, "Grandpa, I want a balloon." Grandma beat me to the punch and dropped a quarter in the slot, and they filled up a balloon with helium gas, I guess it was, and the little tot was going around with this thing in her hand, and Grandma tied it onto her wrist. But wouldn't you know, when we got outside the store, she got it off her wrist. And the next thing you know, it was floating up in the air, not very fast. And I thought of that brother who said, "Well, you know, when the Lord Jesus comes," he says, "I believe we'll just kind of rise up, you know, kind of like a bunch of ghosts just floating up, like a bunch of helium balloons." I don't believe it. It says that they'll be caught up. Oh, my, that's thrilling. That's thrilling. He comes as Lord. He comes in all of his power. He invades the realm of death, and he invades the realm of the living, and they're caught up. And do you know that this body is going to be changed at that time, as I said, and we're going to have a new kind of body? I don't understand what kind of a body it's going to be, but you know what the scientists tell me? They tell me that all materials are composed of molecules or things similar to that are in a whirling mass. Just everything is whirling around and around and around. And they say, believe it or not, that between each of these little molecules, there's a space. Did you ever stop to think how the Lord Jesus went through a closed door and went into a room where the disciples were sitting with that wonderful body of his? Well, when I get my body, I'll be able to walk right behind them, and I'll have a black eye. You know why? Because this body that he's going to give us is going to be impervious to material things, because if these scientists are right, and they don't know anything about this body that we're speaking of in Scripture, but if these molecules are rapidly moving and there's spaces between them, if they say, now this is what they say, they're not believers, they're not thinking of the Bible, they say it could be possible to take a material, and if you could synchronize the spaces with the solid of a wall, you could go right through it. Now, if a scientist who hasn't the faintest conception of what God is teaching in his Word admits that that could be done, then my Lord has got the secret how to do it. What a body we're going to have. Might be like that old fellow down in eastern Oklahoma when we were talking about the coming of the Lord. He'd get all excited and says, he says, "Lord," he says, "I'm so anxious to get to heaven." He says, "I just can't wait till I get there." He says, "Lord," he says, "the only thing holding me back is my galloper." You know what those are, don't you? Unless you're a farmer, you probably wouldn't know, but the gallows, the things that holds up your overalls, you know, the gallows. And one night when he was shouting that out, he was really happy, you know, and he says, "The only thing holding me back is my gallows." The brother shouted out, he says, "Cut his gallows and let him go." Sometimes I feel like that. I said, "Lord, I'm just anxious to go." But I'll have to admit that when I see the car coming around the corner, lickety-split, I always step back in the curb anyhow. Well, anyhow, if I don't jump in the way, he's going to come. He comes as Lord. He comes in power. He comes exercising the authority over the dead and over the living. He transforms and he changes. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? All right, let's look at another one now. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It's at 7 o'clock. I've got 15 minutes. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear," this is verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, "and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." I think that's kind of nice that the Lord Jesus mentions in connection with his return that title of a shepherd. That's precious. You know, every one of us can appreciate the shepherd aspect of the Savior. Somehow when I was a child, even before I was saved, I could appreciate the Lord Jesus in the terminology of a shepherd more than I could anything else. I could visualize a shepherd, you know, pulling a sheep on his shoulders. I could visualize a shepherd going after a lamb that was lost. I could visualize he was tangible, he was real to me. And I'd never been around a flock of sheep. But there's something about the aspect of the shepherd was very, very real to my heart. And so it is that God, through the Holy Spirit, brings us a little reference to this title of our Lord in view of His second coming, and it's a word of encouragement to His under-shepherd. To the ones who feed, in verse 2 it says, feed the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God. A pastor is one who feeds. And you know, Peter was not only an elder, he was also an apostle, and as one who was an elder, he appreciated God's people. I think he appreciated how the Lord felt for his own, and I just want to say this before passing on to the next, that those that have a love for God's people, when the Lord Jesus comes, are going to be given a crown of glory that fades not away. I'll tell you, they don't get very many crowns today like that, do they? I've known quite a few shepherds that get headaches, but I've never known one to get a crown of glory. I've known some that have got crowns, but they had thorns in them. When I was a rebellious boy in the assembly in Washington Heights in Chicago, I used to give the elders fits. One of them said he will never amount to anything. For a little while, I thought maybe I was going to fool him, but now I've come to the conclusion that he may be right. But then he asked and thought of me in connection with when the Lord comes, then it will be different. But anyhow, I appreciate more than ever these men that had a shepherd interest in me. I want to say this to you, brethren, who have the interest of God's people. It isn't what you would call a thankful kind of work. It isn't the kind of work where you get your reward now. But let me say this. You're under the eye of the chief shepherd. And he knows and he understands, and when he comes, they'll not be forgotten. There's going to be reward and recognition. That's worth something. All right, I want to go on to the next one now for the sake of time. Would you turn quickly now to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25, to another title of our Lord Jesus. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and so on, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and so on. When the Son of Man shall come. In connection with that, let me just quote Mark chapter 2, verse 10. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The title Son of Man has to do with the judicial element in our Lord's work. It's interesting to notice that in connection with Him as Son of Man, He comes to forgive sin, but it's only on the basis that He suffered for sin. But there's always the element of judgment in connection with that title. When He came the first time, He was judged by men. When He comes the second time, He's going to judge men. He came the first time to a cross, He comes the second time to a throne. He came the first time in weakness, He comes the second time in glory and power. He came the first time and men said away with Him. When He comes the second time, He's going to do away with all opposition. He comes as the Son of Man. And I'll tell you, I'd rather meet Him tonight. If I weren't a Christian, I'd rather meet Him tonight as Savior. I'd like to meet Him tonight and know Him as my Redeemer, as to have to meet Him in a coming day when He comes, and that title, Son of Man, to execute judgment. I have one little scripture I want to read. You don't have to turn to it. For brevity's sake, let me read it to you. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now we know this refers here to Israel. He says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Now I never knew this until just recently, that this reference to Jerusalem as the burdensome stone, I understand, is a millstone that grinds. That's interesting, isn't it? God is going to use Jerusalem, He's going to use this place, these people, as a millstone to grind. Now what do you do with a millstone? You grind the grain, don't you? You grind it to a powder, you grind it to a pulp, pulverize it. You know that's what the Son of Man is going to do when He comes? He's going to grind all opposition to power. There's a day coming when the nations are going to go upon the gristmill, the millstone, Israel. They're going to come, first of all, from the south. Then they're going to come from the north with Russia. Then they're going to come from the west. And then they're going to come from the east, and they're all going to be ground to nothing. When they fall on that stone, they're going to be ground up in justice. How important it is to know Him as your Savior before that great day comes. Now quickly to Revelation chapter 19. And if I hurry, I may be able to beat the clock. I doubt it. But I think I can. For the sake of time again, Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. This is verse 7, chapter 19 of Revelation. If we had time, we'd go to other scriptures, and we see how that we have the Lamb pictured here as the bridegroom. Isn't that nice? You know, when I was a boy, I hated weddings. You know why? The first wedding I ever went to was held on 105th and Church Street, and it was performed in a home, and I heard they were going to give money away. So I was there, along with several other fellows. Pretty soon a man came out on the front porch, and he had a skillet, and they said it was full of money. And it was. And he threw the money out on the grass and on the sidewalk, and I made a wild, big leapfrog jump, and I got a hold of something that turned out to be one of those old nickels, you know, with a buffalo on one side, I guess, and an Indian head on the other, if I remember right. I don't know. But I grabbed that thing, and the next thing I know, I let go, and I was doing an Indian war dance along with my buddies. Why? They had heated those coins up to red-hot pitch and then threw them out there, and we were hopping around. I had a buffalo on my hand for a week. I was not interested in weddings anymore after that. I took a dim view of it. But I'm very much interested in this one. I'm interested in this one. And I want you to notice something here. It says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. What is that? It says the marriage of who? The marriage of what? Of who? The marriage of the Lamb. Now, you ever notice today when there's going to be a wedding, and they always say, well, did you see Susie's wedding? Well, yes, I did, but did you see Sharon's wedding? Well, no, I didn't. Well, I thought that Muriel's wedding. Well, yes, that was, well, I did think they went overboard. Well, that's true. But I thought Betty had, Betty's, did you see Betty's? Yes, I saw. That was quite nice. Simple, but good. Simple, but good. You ever notice when they talk about a wedding, it's always the woman's wedding. Have you ever noticed that? But here it says, the marriage of the Lamb. They don't go around saying, did you see Sam's wedding? Wasn't Bill's wedding? No, it's always the bride. And then here was one that tops the whole thing. I wasn't here when it took in Wichita when it took place. It took place in Wichita, and I was gone, but these folks used the chapel for the ceremony. And did you know that the bride did not have any bridesmaids? She didn't have anyone with her. She came alone. The bridegroom had his little bunch, whatever help they could render. But she was alone. And you know what the reason was? I thought it was colossal, if not fantastic. She said, I don't want anybody to look at anybody else but me. Well, I thought that took the cake. Don't want anybody to look at any other woman up there but me. But this is going to be the marriage of the Lamb. And every eye is going to turn toward Him. Oh, I'm sure the bride will be worth looking at. But we'll be looking in His face. It's going to be the marriage of the Lamb. And it's going to be a marriage where there'll be no disappointment. Just think of that. I heard of a young couple that married a good number of years ago, and they went on their honeymoon. They went way up to the frozen north. What a place to go. But they went up there, and on this honeymoon trip, I think about the second day out, this bridegroom of hers fell into a crevice way, way, way down to his death. They never retrieved his body, and she went back a widow, married 2 days. 28 years later, the formations of the ice were broken up in such a way that some men who were crawling around in these frozen wastes discovered the frozen body of this young man. perfectly frozen. And they shipped his body back. And this widow, who had married again, of course, she went by and looked at him. And he looked just like he was when he dropped over that precipice. And she said these words, "He died to stay so young. I've lived to become so old." The fairest bride that ever walked this earth, with all the finery that you can put upon them, the white and the lavish gowns, the lace, and the music and the flowers, the fairest bride that ever walked this earth, if she lives long enough, she fades like the flower she holds in her breast. And if she lives long enough, she begins to go the way of all flesh. And there's many of you here tonight, and you know what I mean. But in that day, he's going to have a bride that's never going to fade. We'll be like him, and we'll be with him. And no wonder we'll look at the Lamb. No wonder we'll look at him. But I'm wondering tonight, my friend, are you going to see him as your Savior, your Lord? Or are you going to see him as a judge? I haven't got time to go any further. Time is gone. I would have liked to have spoken a few words about the last and in the latter part of this 19th chapter where he comes of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can't appreciate that unless you go a little further and you read there that he has demolished the opposition, and the cry is to the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and the flesh of them that sit in them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great and so on, and the kings of the earth, and they've all toppled down. And when that day comes, there's going to be one king, and that's going to be my king and your king, the Lord Jesus. This same Jesus, this Savior Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven, who is going to step into the realms of death and invade the realms of the living. Son of Man, the glorious bridegroom, he's going to sit on the throne of eternity. And you and I, at Nome, will be at his blessed feet forever and ever. When we used to have meetings up in the northern part of Kansas, we used to go to a little town called Stillwell, and there was a Greek fellow there by the name of Charlie. Don't remember his last name, and if I did, I couldn't even pronounce it. Tom and I used to go in there. We found out Charlie got saved. Charlie had just a little one-horse restaurant, just a little bit of a thing, a little hamburger joint, you might say. But Charlie got saved, and there was one song he loved. You know what it was? Heavenly Sunshine. Boy, he loved Heavenly Sunshine. And he'd sing it, too, every chance he could. And I tell you, I'd have given anything if he wouldn't try. He never sung it the same way two times in a row. But he loved Heavenly Sunshine. And he put a record in the jukebox, and it played Heavenly Sunshine. But he had it fixed up, so no matter where you put your money in the jukebox, you only got Heavenly Sunshine. And it was kind of funny to be in there sometimes and see a truck driver come in and look over one and see Elvis Presley's Hound Dog and drop in 2 bits, and out came Heavenly Sunshine, and the truck driver would kind of frown and shake his head and say, "Well, maybe I missed." And he'd go back and he'd drop it in another place. Settle down pretty soon, here comes Heavenly Sunshine. I'd seen him go back and shake it. One man even kicked it. And then they go over to Charlie, and Charlie, he'd say, "Well," he says, "why not?" He says, "Heavenly Sunshine." He says, "That's good sunshine. What are you always singing about heaven for?" "Oh," says Charlie, he says, "heaven, she's in my home. She's in my home." And one day we stepped into the restaurant, and Charlie wasn't there. There was a waitress there, and she took her order. He says, "Where's Charlie?" "Oh," she said, "didn't you hear? Charlie came in early one morning, opened up the little store, the little restaurant. And when we came in, Charlie's head was laying on the counter, his arms folded, and he was gone." And I tell you, I thought to myself, he left this old world with his tears and disappointment, and now it's Heavenly Sunshine for him. But if you're here tonight and you don't know this Savior, when the Lord Jesus comes, the door of mercy is going to be closed. It isn't going to be Heavenly Sunshine for you. There's going to be an eternity of lamentation and sorrow and disappointment such as no one can possibly describe, yet will be experienced. I urge you tonight, if there's an unsaved one in this audience, don't leave this building
until you get salvation settled. He's coming. He's coming soon. I believe this is the very closing moment. I do urge you to come to the Savior. Now I'm going to close in prayer. Rather, I'm going to ask Brother Walden back there if he won't dismiss us in prayer. And then I've asked our brother to come up and close this conference with a verse of the hymn. Shall we pray?